I love hymns, and I am particularly, I'm a lover of hymns that meditate on seeing God's face, on that day when faith shall become sight. I'm just sort of singing of that. We will glory in our Redeemer now, even now we'll praise Him, and we're longing for that day when we shall behold His face. That thought just escapes words for me. I mean, whether it's this hymn or other hymns, I sing it and I get stuck there. What will it be like to behold the face of God? I mean, that's the destiny of the Christian. That's the end game. That's the prize for which we are saved. We glory in Him now. Yes, He's our Redeemer. But boy, what will the glorying be to behold Him with our own eyes? To see Him as He is. Now, what makes life full of tension is that we don't see Him now. Not with our eyes. Not physically. What fills life with tension, if we're paying attention, is we know that we've been made new, and we know that we've been made for this new reality, to see God and behold Him face to face. And yet, in this life, we look around and we see death, and destruction. We see chaos and pain. We see tribulation. We see trouble. Paul could write about feeling like we're just crushed and feeling like we have the sentence of death written in our bodies. And all of that is contrary to what we know we've been saved for. To see God face to face. Now the question is, how do we live in that tension? How do we persevere and indeed flourish as we live in that in-between time? Particularly, when we are acquainted with our own failures, when we're troubled by our own shortcomings, when we are knowledgeable of our own sins, when we are shaken by them, when we're fallen and we know our inadequacy, and when those things sometimes speak to us as though we will never see God face to face. When they seem to whisper to us and to suggest to us that we have forfeited the goal for which Christ has saved us. I mean, how do we persevere in faith when God is quiet? When our fellowship with Him seems dry and disrupted? When we're longing and yet seem to find no satisfaction for it? Those are the questions that come to mind as we look this morning in Genesis chapter 16 and 17. We've been studying the life of Abraham, whom the Bible calls the man of faith. And I don't know about you, but I'm so encouraged looking at Abraham's life. Because he's just like me. He fails, he stumbles, he falls. And the Bible regards him as a righteous man, the man of faith. And so he becomes for us an exemplar, an example of what it looks like to persevere in that tension, in that in-between time of having received a promise and seeing God face to face, the reality. And Abraham has become for us our model. In these two chapters, we see Abraham's life, and we're going to see sort of a pattern of sort of down and up, if you will. So we'll see that Abraham and Sarah we'll begin chapter 16 with making an alternative to God's plan and God's timing. And we'll see that alternative leads to disaster. And in a little while, God does an interesting thing. He makes a covenant, He makes a promise with Hagar, someone not in Abraham's family. And then He turns to Abraham and He speaks to Abraham and affirms His covenant promises to Abraham, even though Abraham has failed so miserably. And then we see Abraham's response of joyful worship and obedience, the promises of God which are sure. So as we read through this narrative, that's sort of the flow of events. And I want us to sort of think about four things this morning. Number one, if you're taking notes, that man's disobedient alternatives to God's plan, man's alternatives to God's plans only lead to turmoil. You see that in chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. 1 to 6. And then we'll see that God sees the helpless. He comes to them. God, this God we serve, is one who sees us in our affliction, in our trouble, and comes to us. And thirdly, even when we are faithless, God is faithful to his people and his word. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 16. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful to his people and his word. And then we'll see finally what genuine faith does, how it leads to worship and obedience. So that's our outline for this morning. Look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." "My mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave his name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And that is why the well was called Beer Lehi Roy. It's still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abram, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been uncircumcised in the, who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come down from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all those born in the household were bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised him, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. That is the word of God. Well, number one, man's disobedient alternatives to God's plans only lead to turmoil. We'll see the problem there in chapter 16, verse 1. Sarah had borne Abram no children. This is the one recurring description of Sarai through the narrative so far. You remember back in chapter 11, around verse 30, we're told that Sarai was barren. And Sarai's childlessness would have been a cause of great sadness and shame in the culture of the ancient Near East. But the problem is more serious than just that she doesn't have a child and she's ashamed or embarrassed or longing. God had promised a seed. He had promised a descendant to Abram back in chapter 12. And Sarah hasn't borne any children. She's, we find out, 90 years old. They've been in Canaan for 10 years, in the promised land for 10 years, and no fruit, no child. Well, the desire to have children is a strong longing. My sister was able to have one child, but after maybe 15 years of marriage, a lot of tears, a lot of crying, a lot of visits to the doctor, strong desire. And I'm not sure that among women there's a stronger desire than perhaps this, to marry and to have a family and to have children. So you can imagine what's happening with Sarai here. She's gripped with this. But Sarai begins to put in place an alternative to God's plan. In verse 2, now for 5 chapters, we've been hearing about Abraham and other parts of the family. We've never heard Sarai speak. So in chapter 16, verse 2, is the first time that Sarai speaks in this narrative. She comes to Abram and says, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. You know, Sarai has a maidservant named Hagar. She's an Egyptian, so she probably acquired Hagar while she was in Pharaoh's home in Egypt. It's a servant that probably was given to her as part of the bride price. And so symbolically, again, Egypt becomes the place of alternative to God's provision. They're looking to Hagar as a way around God's timing and God's plan. Now, Sarah comes to Abram with this plan, and Abram, we're told, verse 3, agrees. Verse 3, agrees with Sarah. Now, I can just picture this. Abram is out in the field with the boys and leaning on his shepherd's staff. They're just talking, shooting the breeze, not saying a whole lot. And Sarai, they see Sarai comes up. That's not something she typically does, but, you know, the guys see Sarai coming, so they just sort of break off and move off to a respectable distance where they can give them some privacy. Sarah comes up and she asks the typical question that women ask their husbands, you know, how's your day been? And he gives the typical answer that husbands give. It's okay. And so they talk for a little while, and pretty soon the conversation turns to a conversation they've had a lot of times over these last 10 years. Sarai begins to open up again and to say, you know, I still haven't had children. I'm 90. The Lord has kept me from having children. And you know, I want to have children. And you know, Abram is doing what men do. He's sort of not listening. You know, every few words he grunts or nods, you know, Sarah keeps talking. And then Sarah gets to this point of the plan. Sarah turns to him and she says, I've been thinking. The Lord promised that the seed would come from your body. He didn't say anything about me. He's kept me from having children. So what we should probably do is have you sleep with Hagar. She'll be a surrogate parent, and I'll adopt a child and raise the child as my own, and I'll establish a family that way. Now, I guarantee you, the only thing that Abram heard in that entire conversation was sleep with Hagar. And when she said that, Abram looked up and he looked at her. You know what he said? He said, what? He wanted to make sure he heard what he heard. And sure enough, she says it to him again. She says, now, you know, there's Hagar. Hagar's young. Hagar can have children. What we should do is you have a child with her. It'll be from your body, from your loins, as God has promised. And I'll adopt the child and raise the child. And now, Abram ain't heard nothing. He's still back there at go into your maidservant Hagar. That's all he heard. And I guarantee you, in that moment, in his flesh, Abram turned into Larry the Cable Guy. He looked at his wife and said, shoo, get her done, boy. He looked at his wife and agreed with the plan. Get her done. Yeah, let's do this. Let's enroll in this plan. And so they go off, and we're told in verses 3 and 4 that the plan is executed. And Hagar is given to Abram as a second wife. He sleeps with her and she becomes pregnant. Now the question is this adultery? What's happening here? How are we to understand these events? Yes, this is absolutely adultery. They've launched a plan that is a sinful alternative to God's timing and God's plan. And sometimes people will read a passage like this in the Old Testament, and they'll think to themselves, well, this is sort of how it was in Bible days back then. Or they'll think to themselves that, well, since it's in the Bible, God must have approved of it. It must have been okay. Well, no, actually, the Bible records lots of things that are not approved by God, because the Bible is accurate history. It will record things that are, in fact, ungodly and unflattering and uncareful. So we ought not read this situation and say, oh, because it's in God's Word, this must be an event that God approves of. Everywhere we see marital unfaithfulness in the Bible, the consequences are disastrous. So, for example, in 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 4, Elkanah has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah, I think, Peninnah. And what is their life like? It is characterized by bitterness between those two wives. Or, for example, David. David had several wives. And there's a civil war that breaks out in his family. One son tries to overthrow him from the throne, and all kinds of things happen in his family. Or Solomon. Solomon had a ton of wives and concubines. And what happens? He's led steadily and surely into idolatry, worshiping false gods because of those wives. And we see the disastrous results of adultery and polygamy here in Genesis 16 in Abram's life. All that results from this, if you look at verses 5 and 6, is suffering. Verse 5, Sarai comes to Abram and he says, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. We had a plan and you haven't carried it out. That's why Proverbs says, better to dwell on the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a contentious woman. Sarai is hot, and she calls down the judgment of God on him. She says, God judge between me and you. So now Abram, he's uncomfortable. His house is in turmoil. And what does he do? Verse 6, Abram chumps out. He should have led his family in the first place. And when things went sideways, he should have manned up. He should have stepped up and led his family. But what did he do? He did what weak men or men in weakness always do. He looked at the wife and said, do what you think's best. Whatever you want to do, look there. He says, do what you think is best. Your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think is best. And at this point, Abraham is not just failing as a man of faith. He's failing as a man. More fundamentally, And then there's Hagar. Hagar's life is made so miserable by Sarai, who goes off and begins to mistreat her with Abram's permission. She has to run away into the wilderness. One plan substituted for God's plan leads to misery for everyone. The entire episode here follows the pattern that we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, 6, Eve saw the fruit. She took it. She gave to her husband. And they ate and sin entered the world. Here, Sarai sees or considers Hagar. She gives to her husband. He goes into her. And the result is misery, sin for everyone. Now, the most telling thing about this episode in Abram and Sarai's life is what's not said in this chapter. Nowhere in this chapter does God speak to Abram or Abram speak to God. Now, that's significant. Chapter 15 ends with the Lord in this dramatic fashion establishing his covenant with Abram. Establishing a relationship with Abram that is binding and unbreakable. And the fellowship is rich there. Abram is worshiping God in chapter 15. 10 years have passed, and it would seem that God and Abram have ceased to be on speaking terms. They've sort of drifted into this quiet and dry relationship there. There are no altars built. There are no prayers. There's no calling on the name of the Lord. There are no visions. And this is precisely when Abram, despite the tremendous events of chapter 15, follows his wife's plans rather than God's. Her plan was really not much different than his plan in chapter 15. Remember in chapter 15, he said, Eleazar, a servant in my house, will be the one who inherits my promises. A surrogate son. Now, the advantage that Sarai's plan has is that rather than this servant, it would be someone born from his body. But the plans are essentially the same. Abram's not fellowshipping with God. And he enacts a plan that's disastrous. Now, have you ever noticed that we're most vulnerable to committing disastrous sins and growing impatient with God's way when we're not fellowshipping with God? You know, I've never seen a Christian who is vibrantly fellowshipping with God, who's seeking God's face, who is in God's word, who is praying faithfully, who is seeking to walk after God and to think God's thoughts after him. I've never seen a Christian in that place living completely contrary to the will of God. I mean, have you? I mean, have you ever seen a Christian who is soaked in God's word, who is fellowshipping with God and at the same time denying and rejecting God across the board? Those two things just don't go together. They just don't. See, the best inoculation against sin, the best way to wait for the promise of God is fellowshipping with God in his word. As we study our Bibles each day, God offers himself to us. As we fellowship with God in his word, we hear his voice, we know his voice, and we follow him. It's the good shepherd. The sheep know his voice. And the Lord keeps us from faithless and foolish plans as we trust our way to him, as we acknowledge him in all of our ways. As we hide his word in our hearts, he keeps us from sinning against him. And that's what Abram is missing in this chapter. He's missing that fellowship with God. He enacts an alternative plan, and it leads to disaster. Now, the rest of the text, from the rest of chapter 16, verse 7, all the way down to the end of chapter 17, we see just how wonderful God is. We see just how tremendous God is in his response to this situation. Our second point, God sees the helpless and oppressed, and he comes to them. We see this in Hagar's situation in verse 7. We see these plans have run afoul. They've run amok. Hagar's in the wilderness. She's on the road to Shur, which is a road that leads back to Egypt. So in some sense, she's trying to make her way back home. But in verse 7, Hagar is visited, actually found by the angel of the Lord. Now, there's some debate in the scholarly literature about who this angel of the Lord is. Some say he's merely an angel, and others understand him to be an appearance of Christ himself, a Christophany before the incarnation. And I tend to think that this is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Because often we see the angel of the Lord in Scripture, the Scripture speaks of him as God. That's how Hagar speaks of him here. You could go over and look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, when Moses sees the burning bush, it's the angel of the Lord. And it's God who speaks to him out of that bush. And the same is true in Judges of Samson's parents. They see the angel of the Lord and they fall down, say, "We're going to die because we've seen God." And we're told here that the angel of the Lord found Hagar. And that word "found" is precious. It indicates he's been searching for Hagar. This is not a coincidence. This is not happenstance. And this is the way it is throughout Scripture with Christ and his people. He seeks us. He finds us. He comes to us. We're broken and battered and bruised, lost and bewildered. And here comes Christ. In verse 8, the angel of the Lord addresses Hagar personally. It says, "Hagar, servant of Sarah." You realize there is nowhere else, according to the scholarly literature, nowhere else in the ancient Near East is there any other literature where a deity addresses a woman. Here God comes to Hagar, calls her by name. He knows her. He's been searching for her. And he refers to her as the servant of Sarai. He's reminding her of her position and her responsibility in life. And he asks, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" Just as God asked Adam and Eve where they were before he expelled them from the garden, here the angel of the Lord asks a similar question to Hagar before he restores her to his promise. The question is designed to wake her and to make her aware that she has no plans and no resources sufficient for her situation in life. She's pregnant and alone in a desert. She lives in a society where unmarried women are vulnerable. She's no doubt frightened and tired. And what do you do when you find yourself in such a situation? Verse 9. The angel of the Lord gives Hagar instruction for Hagar to follow God, to truly escape what she thinks is probably the worst hardship of her life. She'll have to do something extremely difficult. She'll have to go back and submit to Sarah, the woman and the place of her suffering. Now, that doesn't sound real promising to Hagar. I'm sure it wouldn't sound real promising to us. And we may find ourselves in situations where we think that what lies behind us is surely worse than anything we're currently in or lies before us. Well, sometimes things merely look that way. But going back is precisely what we need to do. How do we know we're in those times? How do we know we're in that kind of situation? Well, in Hagar's case, the clue is in how the angel of the Lord refers to her and how she refers to herself. She's described as the servant of Sarai and Sarai's mistress. In other words, she belonged to Sarai. And running away under these circumstances was essentially stealing and abdicating her responsibility. She was disobeying the authorities that God had put in her life. And in that case, she was disobeying God himself. The fact that Hagar was mistreating her was not reason for her to flee the role the Lord had put her in. She owed submission, even in the hard places. The church in our day, we don't want to tolerate suffering and persecution. We don't rejoice at the idea of being counted worthy to suffer for the name the way the apostles did in Acts. The church today generally wants a comfortable life. We're thankful for cushy pews. We don't have to go back to those hard wooden ones, those old school ones. You know, we're thankful for the ways in which we can be Christian and not see suffering or persecution. But following Christ will mean preparing for and enduring suffering. So the Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, words that seem to address Hagar's situation specifically. It says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow, that you should follow in his steps. We who follow Christ will sometimes have to follow him right into suffering. But if we do, we know we follow Jesus' example, who suffered for the sins of the world. And we know we will also receive his commendation, his approval, when we suffer unjustly because we're conscious of God. See, Hagar's suffering in the desert was her own fault. She had begun to despise Sarah, and she broke the contract, the agreement, and now she's in the desert. Now, to right that wrong, she has to go back, to submit, to go back to that place and resume the position that she was supposed to be in. To suffer now for doing good and because she's conscious of God, that's commendable in God's sight. And sometimes the place of God's richest blessing, the place of his most powerful presence, is very often the place of our suffering and hardship. We tend not to learn much from prosperity, but we learn a great deal, and we draw near to God in our suffering and our hardship. In verses 10 to 12, the angel of the Lord promises Hagar that she too will have so many descendants that they won't be able to be counted. You see, in Hagar's case, and in our case, if we follow Christ, first comes suffering, then comes glory. That's the pattern throughout the scripture. First comes suffering, then comes glory. But it's not a pattern that we live alone. God is with those who suffer for righteousness' sake. He is with the oppressed and the afflicted. And Hagar gets a glimpse of this beautiful aspect of who God is. So in verse 13, she names God. And this is unique in the Old Testament literature. Someone ascribing a name to God, a woman, in this way. And Hagar calls God the one who sees me. She says, I've seen God, and God sees me. Now, if you're in the midst of suffering, there's nothing so sweet, there's nothing so comfortable, there's nothing so strengthening and encouraging as to get a glimpse of God. And to know that God sees you. Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. The 10th Psalm, 14th verse. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, but you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it and take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. Verses 17 and 18 of the 10th Psalm. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. That's what God is like. We suffer. We oppress. He doesn't beat us. A bruised reed he will not break. He comes to us. He sees us. He makes himself a father to the fatherless, a friend to the helpless, a defender to the poor and the oppressed. And Hagar is fatherless, helpless, oppressed, and afflicted. And God comes to her. He sees her. And he will defend her and bless her. That's not only true of Hagar. That's true of all God's people. Cry to him in their suffering, who are bruised and afflicted, who are frightened and alone. All who commit themselves to the Lord have a defender and a father in the Lord. Now, how is this possible? Why does God relate himself to his people in this way? How is it that Abram and all involved could have sinned so grossly and God still give himself to them in this way? That's really our third point. Even when we are faithless, God is faithful to his people. And that's really what's being spelled out in chapter 17 as God comes to Abram and affirms his covenant with Abram. He's demonstrating his faithfulness even in the presence of Abram's unfaithfulness, of his disobedience. And this is where we see this tension that Abram has been living in. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 2, the Lord appears to Abram. We're told that Abram is 99 years old. You may remember that Abram was 75 when he first received the call of the Lord in chapter 12 and left Ur of the Chaldees. He's been in the land 10 years. His son now is 13 years old. It's been about 24 years since getting that promise and talking with God now in chapter 17. 24 years Abram has been without a son, though God has promised. 24 years he's been living in the land of Canaan, and yet he's not possessed it, for others are living there as well. I was touched last week after the service. A number of you came up and just have been encouraging me with the series, and I'm quite thankful for that encouragement. I was in conversation in particular with Mr. Ryan. He came up after the service and he shook my hand and he said, says you were talking about waiting on the promise of God, that in-between time. He said, I just couldn't help but think about my mother. She prayed for 50 years for my father's salvation. 50 years. She tarried in prayer, asking the Lord to save her husband. And it would be in Mr. Halji's later years that Mr. Ryan told me of his hearing the gospel and coming to faith. But she had to tarry for 50 years in prayer, looking to God, looking for the promise, looking for the blessing, looking for the joy of salvation in her husband's life. That's Abrahamic faith. That is great faith. Well, if you're Abraham or you're Ms. Ryan, how do you do that? And maybe if you're Abraham, you're thinking, I haven't heard from God in now 15 years, 15 plus years. He hadn't spoke to me. I haven't had a vision and I've sinned with this woman. Maybe I've sinned away the promise. Maybe I'm so far gone in my sin that God has cast me off. That he has no plans for me anymore. That he won't use me. That he'll give the promise to another. He's promised to bless Hagar's child, that the same words that he's used to promise to bless me. Maybe I'm unused to God. Well, we may be tempted to think that we forfeited our promise with God and that we've sinned away our relationship with God. But in chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abram and he says in chapter 17, I am God Almighty. He's announcing himself. Abram is maybe looking at his situation and thinking that things are not reversible. But he says, I am God Almighty. And Abram falls before him in worship. That posture of prostrating himself before the Lord on the ground, on his face, as if to say, Lord, you are of infinite worth and I am nothing. He's worshiping God and is in that mode of worship, in that encounter with God, that God in verses 3 to 16 affirms his covenant with Abraham. Far from having forfeited God's love, far from having forfeited God's will in his life, God is right there with him still. And so he says to Abram in verse 3, I'm making a covenant with you. I will bless you and make you the father of many nations. And he goes on as an indication of that to rename Abram, to name him Abraham. And over in verses 15 to 16, he says, I have plans for you too, Sarah. I will bless you. You indeed will give birth and your descendants will be kings. I'm God Almighty. You're 90 and your womb is near dead, but I am God Almighty. And he renamed Sarai, Sarah. And he affirms the promise of the land. I will give your descendants the land. And he affirms what is essentially the essence of this covenant, the essence of biblical religion. In verses 7 and 8, twice he says, I will be your God. And you will be my people. I will be your God. That's the offer of the Bible. God offers himself to us. I will be your God. I am giving myself to you. I will be your treasure. Far from having forfeited the blessing. Far from having lost God's love. God comes to Abram. Says, you're Abraham. And you're Sarah. And I'm your God. God Almighty. And I will bless you. And make you a great nation. Since I've been here, there have been a number of folks who've asked me, said, now you were Muslim when you changed your name, right? Yes. And I always know where that question sort of goes. Well, why didn't you change your name back when Christ saved you? So my last name is Anyabwile. It means God has freed me. When I was lost in darkness, imprisoned in my own sin, I chose this name. Long before I had any thoughts of Christ, long before I had any thoughts of the freedom of the gospel, long before I had come to see Christ as the Savior, and to be freed from sin and freed from death and freed from this bondage, this bondage, and to be given the promise of eternal life. God knew me. And when people call me and butcher my last name, I know what they're trying to say. God has freed you. God has freed you. He went before you and freed you from sin and freed you from death. In the gospel, in Christ, you have been set free. Now, every time Abraham and Sarah and Thabiti Anyabwile hear someone call their name, they're reminded of the promise and the work of God. They're reminded that God never forsake them. And reminded of his love, of his covenant, which is not breakable, because it's established by his grace and by his promise. This is the God we serve, and this is the God who shows up and affirms his covenant with Abraham. And he says, now the sign, verse 9 and following, of this covenant will be circumcision. It gives Abraham a visible identifier for being in the covenant. Abraham and his descendants, and his descendants, whether they're from him biologically or whether they are purchased into his home, must take on this sign of the covenant. Circumcision, this clipping of the foreskin. It showed who was in the relationship with God and who was outside of that relationship. So verse 14. Those who don't take this covenant sign are cut off from the people. They have broken the covenant. And interestingly, it is for his descendants physically and those who are purchased into his home. You see, this covenant has never been established merely on biological descendancy. And it's never meant to be exclusive just to Israel in the centuries that follow. It has always, going back to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, been God's plan to bless all the nations through the seed. And so here, it is people in the household by birth and in the household by purchase who symbolize the inclusiveness of God in saving people for himself. And this circumcision draws a clear distinction between God's people and the rest of the fallen world. God's people, chapter 17, verse 1, like Abraham, are called to walk before him upright and blameless. And they're to be marked off from the fallen world, from those who are not in the covenant. And this is the general basis for the practice of visible membership in the people of God. We see it here in the Old Testament with Abraham and circumcision. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the same visible identifier in baptism being applied to the New Testament people of God. We are marked off. The church is to be separate. The church, the word church literally means called out ones, the gathered together assembly. And so this plan of God of distinguishing his people for himself is right here in the foundation of his covenant with Abraham. But now in centuries to follow, the descendants of Abraham would reduce the covenant to circumcision. They would read this passage and passages like it and say, unless a man is circumcised, he can't be saved. You remember, this is the problem that Paul is addressing in Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 in our Wednesday night studies. And that's where Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Or in Galatians chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, we learn that it's not circumcision of the body, of the skin, but of the heart that matters. Romans 2, 28, 29. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You see, the basis for justification with God, relationship with God, receiving that covenant love of God, was established last week as we saw in Genesis 15:6. It is by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. This is why Paul says in Galatians 5:6, that not only does circumcision or uncircumcision count for anything, he goes on to say, the only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself as love. If you're here this morning, and you're thinking perhaps like Abraham, I've sinned in some serious way, there's no way God loves me, and my life is so far gone and I can't reverse it. I can't do enough good things to recover from some of the nasty things I've done. Perhaps it's been years since you've had any spiritual interest in God. Maybe Abraham's 24 years seems like a weekend to you. It's been so long since you have engaged God or thought of the things of God. Maybe you feel like Hagar. You're out in a desert somewhere, alone, in trouble, no help. I want you to hear the words of Galatians 5:6 again. The only thing that counts is faith. The only thing that counts is faith. Now, why is that true? How can that be true? Well, it's because Christ, the Son of God, has done it all. He's done it all. He took upon himself human flesh. And lived on this earth 30 plus years. He lived a perfect life without sin. He obeyed all of the laws, circumcision, not committing adultery, not stealing. Whatever you see in the law, Christ has fulfilled. And he did that not just to show himself great. He surely is great. But he did that for you and me. Because we're like Hagar. We're like Abram. We are sinners, and our sin leads to disaster all the time. And not only did Christ live the life we couldn't live, but he gave himself on Calvary's cross. He was crucified, buried, and 3 days later resurrected. Why? To pay the penalty for our sins. When I say Christ has done it all, I mean he has done it all. He's lived for us, and he's died for us, and he's been raised again for us who believe. In his death, burial, and resurrection, he satisfies a holy God for us. God has pledged that he will judge our sins, but that judgment has been poured out on Christ. Christ took upon himself all of that judgment. And so those now who turn to Christ from their sins and place their faith in him, they enter into the new covenant, not of skin circumcised, but of a heart circumcised by the Holy Spirit. They enter into a binding, unbreakable, eternal relationship with God solely by faith. This is why that verse in Galatians 5:6 is such good news. It is faith alone that justifies us. It is our committing ourselves to God, saying, yes, we're sinners. Yes, we're like Abraham. Yes, we're like Hagar. Yes, we've broken this and that rule. But I believe, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You have been incarnated. You have lived the life that I cannot live. And you have died the death that I deserve but so desperately want to avoid. You have paid the cost for me. That faith that rests upon Christ is all that God calls us to justify us, to establish His covenant with us, to love us and to keep us and to come to us. For He sees us in our sin. He sees us in our need. And He will come near. If you're here and you're not a Christian, turn to Christ. He's done it all. He's done it all. Everything you're ailing from, He has addressed in the cross. Turn to Him. Place your faith upon Him. Confess Him as your Lord and your Savior. And do as Abram does here in our final point. Verses 17 to 27. Abram falls down in verse 17. Falls down back into that posture of worship. I wonder why he ever got up. He falls back down. And he asked this question laughing. Now, I don't think this is the laughter of unbelief. I think this is the laughter of awe. I think Abram falls on his face before God and says, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I'm 99 and Sarah is 90. Yes, you are God Almighty if you're going to give us children and bless us and keep your promise. Are you kidding me? After the life I have lived, you are coming to me and affirming your covenant? And the evidence, I think, of his repentance is verse 18, where he now intercedes for the son that he had earlier abandoned. Oh, how I wish that Ishmael will participate in your blessing. And God summarizes his covenant in verses 19 to 23. I got Ishmael. I'll take care of him. But I'm going to bless you. Your son will be called Isaac. And he'll be the father of nations. And my covenant will be established with him as well. Abraham, on his face, is worshiping God in faith. Now, genuine faith leads to worship and obedience. Look at his obedience, beginning in verse 23. He obeys immediately. Says, on that day, Abraham circumcised his family. And he obeys completely. His whole household, those born in the households and those servants that were purchased, were circumcised. And Abraham obeys joyfully. He does all that the Lord had told him, just as God had told him to. He repents. He turns to God. And he expresses the only kind of expression fitting for such a glorious covenant relationship with God. Worship and joyful obedience. As we wait for the completion of the promise, for the second coming of Christ, when we shall see Christ face to face, when this world in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, will pass away and be behind us, when we are clothed with an immortal body, a body like Christ's glorified body, when we are called up to meet Him in the air, and when we enter into His kingdom, when we behold Him, the Lamb, as though slain before the foundation of the world, what will have mattered and what will have kept us is faith. As we stand waiting on that day, let us wait with expectation. Let us wait with joy, a heart full of worship, an unshakable faith. Not because we are great, but because God is great. And because God has promised. And because God will not break His covenant with those who trust in Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the joy of our salvation. Let us look for that day of His coming. Patiently, joyfully, worshipfully, repentantly, obediently. For we shall see Him face to face. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which comes to us like a balm, like a healing ointment, rubbed generously on our wounded and feeble souls. We thank you, Lord, for what we learn of your covenant, that you established it in your grace and based on your promise, and that you have pledged that it would not be broken. You have pledged, O Lord, to bless those who, like Abraham, have faith in you. So grant us the confidence that comes from knowing that you are not like man, that you should lie. And grant us the confidence of knowing that you're not like man. You're not slack concerning your promises. Even though a day is as a thousand years to you, or a thousand years as a day, you are not only a promise-making, but a promise-keeping God. Keep our eyes fixed on you. Keep us looking for your coming. Purify us as we look for your coming. And, oh Lord, we long for that day. Hurry the day. Hasten the day. Rush it. That day when our faith shall be sight. And we shall be with you where you are. Until then, Lord, keep us in faith.